So our second reading is from 1 John, which is the letter of 1 John, not the gospel. So it's on page 1227. So today we're beginning a new series going through this letter. So the first letter of John, page 1227. And today we're just looking at the first four verses. So 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Lord, please keep that open. And question to begin with, are you a Christian? That is a real one. Loads of people claim to be Christian, so in the UK, 46% of the population tick that box on the 2021 census form. Does that mean that half the people in this country are Christian? Really Christian? I mean, most of them don't even go to church. And among those who do go to church, there is a very wide range of belief and behavior, even amongst church leaders. Is all of it true Christianity? Some years ago, there was a Church of England vicar called Anthony Freeman, and he declared that God did not exist, at least not a God out there. So he claimed that God was just something we have created, and he claimed that many Church of England clergy shared his view. Well, can you not believe in God and still be Christian? What about lifestyle? So can you be Christian and just live as you want? Or is there a way of life that a real Christian must follow? In the London mayoral election on Thursday, only one of the 13 candidates mentioned the word Christian in their mini manifesto. But the ticket he was standing on was Britain is Christian, Britain first. London is fast becoming a third world cesspit, no to immigration. Is that true Christianity? And it can all feel rather confusing and unsettling. You know, so many people wear the Christian label, but there are so many contradictory views about what it means to be Christian. So one person says, well, for me, being Christian is about diddly-dee, and another person says, no, I don't agree. For me, being a Christian is about this and this. And you're left thinking, well, who's right? What is true Christianity? And am I a true Christian? Well, the answers are in this letter of 1 John. That's what this letter is all about. So this question, what is true Christianity, is not just a modern one. This was a live issue right from the earliest days of the Christian church. And John wrote this letter to give certainty about what true Christianity is, so that we can be sure, so that we can know whether or not we are true Christians. And that matters because life is short, and as the slogan says, eternity is too long to get it wrong. So this is not something to leave to chance. If a shirt has a designer label, does that mean it is a designer shirt? No, not necessarily. You can buy fake labels online for next to nothing. So that it says Dolce & Gabbana does not mean it is. The label does not make it genuine. And so wearing the Christian label does not make us Christian. Are we the genuine article? Well, this letter will tell us. And it's a letter, you'll have noticed, that dives straight in. So there's no greeting. There's no saying who it's from, who it's to. Hebrews is the only other letter like it in that respect. But it's widely accepted that the Apostle John wrote it. That was the view of a guy called Irenaeus in the second century. So Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp, who himself was discipled by John. And there are lots of parallels of thought and expression in 1 John compared with John's gospel. So probably written by John. What then is true Christianity? Well, the starting point is the historical Jesus. And that's our first point you'll see on the outline inside your sheets. The historical incarnation of the Son. So these opening verses talk about the Father and his Son, so verse 3. But look at how the Son is described. So on page 1227, 1 John 1. So in verse 1, the Son is described as that which was from the beginning. That is to say, the beginning of everything. So God the Son was there in the beginning. Now that phrase, that which was from the beginning, does that remind you of any other verses in the Bible? It's obviously an echo of the very first verse of the whole Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is saying when God created, when he did that, the Son of God was there. He is from the very beginning. It's an echo also of the first verses of John's Gospel, which we had in our first reading. So let me reread the first couple of verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And this Word who was with God in the beginning is described here in John's letter as the life. So start of verse 2, the life. Later in verse 2, the eternal life which was with the Father. So the Son is the eternal life. He doesn't just give eternal life, he is life. He is the eternal life. So the Son was with there with the Father before creation, so eternally with the Father, uncreated. And this eternal Son has now appeared in history in the person of Jesus Christ. So this is mentioned twice, isn't it, in verse 2. So in verse 2 it says, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it, we testified to it, we proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. What's that mean? Well, he was made manifest, it means he appeared. He revealed himself. The same word will come across in chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, he appeared to take away sins. And 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, although the Son of God is spirit, when it says he appeared, it doesn't mean he appeared as a spirit, but it means rather in person, in a person. So the Son of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, who is named here in verse 3. Now, verse 3 says the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So as John says in his gospel account, the word became flesh and he dwelt among us. So as a real person, he dwelt among us. Now this is what theologians refer to as the incarnation. If you come across that word, the incarnation. The eternal Son of God became incarnate. What does that mean? Well, it means embodied, made flesh. So incarnate comes from a Latin word for flesh, carno, and we have it in words like, you know, chili con carne. What does that mean? It means chili with meat, with meat. Yeah, so the eternal life became flesh. God, the Son of God, con carne, if you want to think of it like that. The eternal life became flesh. He entered our world embodied as a real human being. What does this tell us about true Christianity? Well, three things out on the sheet. First, the starting point in true Christianity is the eternal Son of God appearing in the person of Jesus Christ. So this is foundational, non-negotiable, and this is the center. This appearing in history of the eternal Son in the person of Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man. So true Christianity believes this, affirms this, and any Christianity which denies this is not authentic. It is a fake wearing the label. Now, John begins his letter this way because there were people at the time, back then, who were denying this. There were people who claimed to be Christian who denied this. So in chapter 2, verse 26, John speaks of those who are trying to deceive you. Church history tells us that one of these people, one of John's contemporaries and one of his opponents, was a man called Corinthus. And this false teacher denied that Jesus was fully God, fully man. Instead, he taught rather that Jesus was just an ordinary bloke on whom Christ descended for a while and then departed. Now, a guy called Polycarp, I've mentioned already, he was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was someone to whom John was a mentor. Polycarp tells this story. He says, John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus, and perceiving Corinthus within, he rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly. Let even the bathhouse fall down, because Corinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. So here we go, drama at the public baths in Ephesus. Well, there have been many such enemies of the truth down the ages and still today. But true Christianity believes in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God become flesh. Second, true Christianity is about God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. God has made himself known, manifest in Jesus. The Son has appeared in Jesus. Now, this is how we know truly and fully what God is like, because he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, whom Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, we know something about God from his creation. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1:20 says, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Now, this is sometimes called a general revelation. It tells us something. But in the special revelation in Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself fully and finally. The other week, I was at the Royal Opera House, Covent Garden. We were seeing Swan Lake. Amazing, amazing building, isn't it? So stunning inside. Lovely for an evening, but imagine that all of us here had spent our whole lives inside the opera house. We'd never been out. We were born in there. We grew up in there. And we couldn't get out. All the windows were covered. The doors were sealed we couldn't get out. And we might sort of wonder, we might speculate, what is the world outside the opera house like? And, you know, we'd speculate, but none of us would really know. So one person would say, well, you know, I think they've got stuff out there called grass, and it's pink. And another says, well, I've heard they've got these things out there called birds, which are as big as houses flying around. And then imagine one day, to everyone's astonishment, a door opens, and a man walks in from the outside, and he starts talking, and he tells us what the outside world is like. And he says, look, guys, the grass, it's actually green. And the birds, they're just little things with feathers. They're not as big as houses. And he knows because he's from the outside world. In Jesus, someone entered our world from the outside. And he told us with authority about the outside, the eternal world, and about God. And so if we want the truth about God and the eternal world, we go to Jesus. We listen to him. So we don't listen to people who say they've had some visions about what the outside world is like. That's not a reliable source. Jesus is. We don't try and work things out by just thinking hard or speculating. We listen to Jesus. Third implication is that true Christianity is about what God has done in Jesus, not about what we do. So the starting point here is that the Son of God has appeared. And the letter will go on to unpack why he appeared. So 3:5, I've mentioned already, he appeared to take away sins, it says, through the sacrifice of himself. And so that tells us that true Christianity is not just an ethical code. It's not just a way of life. It's a historical event. It's a divine intervention. It's a revelation. It's a rescue. Sometimes a school will describe itself as having a Christian ethos or Christian values. But being Christian isn't just about believing in love and respect and so on. It's believing in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God who appeared. And we need to be teaching children about him. Somebody wrote this. They said, "I beg of you, don't go after the next generation with mere moralism, either on the right, don't have sex, do go to church, share your faith, stay off drugs, or on the left, recycle, dig a well, feed the homeless, buy a wristband." He says the gospel is a message not about what we need to do for God, but about what God has done for us. So get them with the good news about who God is and what he has done for us. So the eternal life appeared. How do we know that? How do we know? I mean, that's our second point, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. So, verse 1, John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands." Who's the we? Well, it's the apostles, isn't it? It's the 12 men chosen and appointed by Jesus to be witnesses to him. And John was one of them. They heard him. They saw him. They touched him. So they heard him, listening to his teaching. They saw him. John 1:14, we have seen his glory. So in his character, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. John had been there with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter wrote later about it. He said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So they heard him, they saw him, and he says they touched him. And maybe John is thinking there especially of their encounters with Jesus after his resurrection. So the risen Jesus had invited them, he'd encouraged them to touch him so that they'd be sure he wasn't a ghost, but he was the same person who'd been crucified, now raised to life. So Luke 24, Jesus said, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So not we came, we saw, we conquered, but we heard, we saw, we touched. Audible, visible, tangible evidence. They witnessed it all. Jesus' life, teaching, miracles, death, resurrection, ascension. And the sense of excitement, the thrill, the wonder, was clearly still there as John, years later, wrote this looking back. He clearly still can't get over it. Because John was a Jew, and he believed that the one creator God was in heaven, and yet he had become convinced that this man Jesus, that he had seen and heard and touched and known personally, that he was the eternal life who was with the Father and had become flesh. So verse 1, you get that sense of excitement, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands. Imagine meeting Taylor Swift. Some of you here, I know, are Swifties, and you've got tickets to her summer tour here in the UK. Imagine getting to meet her and to speak with her and even touch her. I was reading some posts of people sharing their experiences of having met her in person. Oh, my word. I met her backstage after the show. She's so tall in person. She held my hand. She told me she loved me. Meeting Taylor felt surreal, and on it goes. I mean, you would never forget it, would you, if that was your experience, at least if you're a Swiftie. You'd retell the story, wouldn't you, for the rest of your life? You'd dine out on that one. Well, imagine having met the eternal Son of God and being able to say, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. And what John and the other apostles witnessed, they testified to and they proclaimed. So verse 2, the life was made manifest, we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. Again in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. The eternal Son of God entered our world at a particular time and a particular place. We were not alive at that time or in that place, but they were, the apostles. And what they witnessed, they testified to, they proclaimed. And it's written down in the New Testament so that we too might believe. As John wrote in his gospel account, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, can we trust their testimony? Can we trust it really? Well, they were eyewitnesses, and they were committed to telling the truth, and they had nothing to gain from lying. They had everything to lose, including their lives. And clearly, something extraordinary happened to convince these men that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, become flesh. In the 100 years, the 100 years before Jesus and the 100 years after Jesus, there were plenty of other people claiming to be the Messiah. But when this leader was killed, that was the end of it. It was game over. So why was it different with Jesus? Well, it was because of his resurrection. And that was the game changer. Imagine a very different scenario. So imagine if Christianity was based on one person's private experience. So some one person had a private dream about God, or they claimed they'd had some private encounter with God or a message from him, and then they told everybody else. Would that be trustworthy? Would you base your life on that? And yet that is the basis of some world religions. One person claims to have had a private encounter with God, and he wrote it down, and you're supposed to believe him. That is building your house on sand, isn't it? And by contrast, what a rock-solid foundation for faith we have in true Christianity. The testimony not just of one person, but all the apostles, and not testifying to some private message from God, but to a historical person. The public events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection as the eternal Son of God in flesh. True Christianity is built on this foundation. It is apostolic. That is, it believes the testimony of the apostles to Jesus Christ. Their testimony to who he is and to why he came. So Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So true Christianity is apostolic. And so any Christianity which isn't built on this foundation is fake. True Christians believe the apostolic testimony to Jesus, that he is the eternal Son of God who appeared, and that he came to deal with our sin through his sacrifice of himself. So we need to believe not just that Jesus died and was raised, the facts, but why he died and was raised, the meaning. And the apostles tell us. But why did they tell us? So what was the purpose of their proclamation? Well, the point was joyful fellowship for us. That's our third heading. So verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The apostles enjoyed fellowship with the Father and Son. That is what they experienced. Fellowship, relationship, unity with God himself. And we might say, well, you know, lucky them. But no, God gave them this experience for our benefit. that we might experience it too, that we might know God for ourselves and have fellowship with him. Yesterday, we celebrated my birthday. A week late, but anyway, reasons for that. And I got some fantastic presents. This lovely shirt. Some socks. Some amazing nail clippers. wonderful stuff. But the best gift of all was waking up yesterday morning and finding that Reuben had come back from uni for a surprise birthday visit. And we could spend the day together as a family. That's wonderful. Because in the end, life is not just about things, it's about relationship. And it's the same with God, isn't it? So the best gift God offers us is not a thing, you know, salvation, forgiveness, amazing though they are, but it's what they lead to, which is what? Relationship with him, the ultimate gift. How do we get it? How do we get this gift? Well, we get it through believing and receiving the message about Jesus, which the apostles proclaimed. They proclaimed so that we might have fellowship with God. So, notice the steps here. Notice the chain. We get to God through Jesus. We get to Jesus through the apostles. So that's the sequence. That's the route. So, you know, whenever I'm driving somewhere, I'm sure you're the same. We get maps out on our phone. You punch in the destination, and it gives you a number of different route options, and you choose which one you want. But when we put in the destination God, the one true God, there's just one route to him. And it's a route that goes via the apostles to Jesus. And from Jesus to the Father. So that's the sequence. It goes via the apostles to Jesus, and then from Jesus to the Father. And so in true Christianity, what we have is that the present and the past go together. So it's about a real experience of fellowship with God in the present. But this present experience comes to us through past history. So through believing in the proclamation of the apostles, which the New Testament is. So there are two pitfalls we need to avoid. Firstly, we need to beware of Christianity which is big on present spiritual experience, but sits loose to what the apostles proclaimed or is disconnected from what the apostles proclaimed. So we can't have the one without the other. Genuine present experience of God, authentic spirituality, is rooted in the past proclamation of the apostles. So in the New Testament word. Now that is a growing challenge, isn't it, in today's culture? Because increasingly people want to, they want spirituality, but they want it on their own terms. So they want to find their own path, you know, on the internet, not submit to an authoritative text like the Bible. But genuine experience of God, it comes through believing the apostolic testimony, which is our New Testament. But secondly, we should also beware of Christianity, which is immersed in the past proclamation of the apostles, you know, studying that in great detail, but shows no evidence of living relationship with God in the present. As if it's just a history lesson, or a sort of intellectual game, or a degree course. The point is that by believing the apostles, we have life. We have fellowship with God now and eternally. And in that, lastly, we have joy. Now look at verse 4. He says, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You'll see from the footnote there, some manuscripts have your joy, not our joy, your joy. Both are true. If this is saying our joy, it's saying that there is great joy in helping other people come into fellowship with God. If it's your joy, it's saying that there's great joy for those who come into fellowship with God. Both are true. Now, this joy in fellowship with God isn't sort of car bumper sticker, smile, Jesus loves you. It's not sort of grinning like a Cheshire cat all the time. It's not hysterical laughter on repeat. It's a deep sense of contentment and happiness in knowing God and being in fellowship with him. even when life is hard. So even when emotionally we may feel low, there can still be the joy of fellowship with God and with one another. Now, the apostles experienced this, and through them, we can experience it too. Now, this is something that the world cannot give. This is something the world cannot give. The other week, I was at Selhurst Park watching Crystal Palace play Man City. Thousands of supporters together, singing, a real sense of belonging, a sort of common cause and, you know, happiness. And, you know, when Palace scored first, the place was delirious. But by the end of the game, the happiness had turned to disappointment and sadness, with Palace losing 4-2. And the same is true of the highs that people experience from drugs, from alcohol. That the happiness is quite superficial, isn't it, the happiness? It just doesn't last. But what God wants us to experience is the deep, lasting joy of fellowship with him and one another. That is the heart of true Christianity. Not a sort of grim, grudging, sour religion, but joyful fellowship. And joy in helping others come to experience this for themselves. Well, as we close, where does this leave us? You may be someone who is interested in spirituality and meaning and purpose, and you've been sort of piecing together your beliefs from the internet. The desire for authentic spiritual experience is a good desire. But we would love you to explore with us this claim that actually we come to know God through the New Testament, Jesus. And if we are those who wear the Christian label, this question we go back to, are we the authentic article? Well, how does what we believe, how does our Christianity compare with what we've seen so far? So, do we believe in Jesus as the eternal Son become flesh? Do we believe the apostolic proclamation about him? So the good news about who he is and why he's come. Have we come to experience joyful fellowship with God through that? There is more to be said, as we'll see next week, but this is the starting point. This is basic, authentic Christianity. Let's pause for a moment to reflect on what we've heard, and then we're going to join in prayer together.